Let's pray. Father, indeed, be thou our vision. May you fill our vision this morning with your Son, Christ. Let not riches or man's empty praise cloud our vision, but with clarity, let us see Jesus as our wisdom, as our true word, as our sword, as our shelter. Open our eyes that we may see Christ, know him, and love him more. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. You know, this month, we've been looking at the Lighthouse mission statement, and I wonder how many of you have a personal mission statement, maybe something that directs how you live each day. Let me read to you some mission statements of some famous CEOs, just to get a flavor of how people are motivated. This first one, to be a teacher and to be known for inspiring my students to be more than they thought they could be. That's a very kind of giving, wanting the best of others kind of statement, right? That's Oprah Winfrey. How about this one? To make a contribution to the world by making tools for the mind that advance humankind. That's very ambitious, right? Wanting to change the world. Steve Jobs. He did a pretty good job of that, right? To have fun in my journey through life and learn from my mistakes. Sounds like someone who enjoys life, maybe a bit of a daredevil. In fact, this person holds the world record for fastest balloon flight across the Pacific, Sir Richard Branson, founder of the Virgin Group. You know, obviously a mission statement tells you a lot about someone and what they think is important and what they believe in. I remember about 2 years ago, the elders, we began working on the mission statement for Lighthouse. We wanted to give the church just a real clear picture of what we are about. And we spent a lot of time kind of thinking through how could we summarize our mission in one sentence? How can we capture who we are, why we exist, what we do? You know, we're not terribly trendy, and we didn't want to use some kind of hip catchphrase. We don't necessarily have a primary single focus, such as missions or community, like some churches might. But rather, we try to do all of these things well. So this is what we came up with, and I think it represents Lighthouse well: making gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. Making gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. You know, over these past few weeks, Pastor Tim looked at who we are. We are gospel-centered disciples who follow Jesus. Pastor Ryan looked at our motivation. We do all things to glorify God, to exalt him. Today, we're going to turn our attention to what we do. We proclaim Christ. You know, again, hopefully this mission statement captures everything we do here, right? We're making disciples. We do all things for God's glory. We proclaim Christ in his gospel. And we hopefully see this in every ministry, in every event, and we hope through every one of you who are part of this church family. So my task this morning is to expound on this idea of proclaiming Christ. You know, and as I thought about how am I going to approach this, I thought, well, the obvious way is to tell you all to share your faith more, right? Go share the gospel, evangelize, go on missions. And I know if you're like me, that kind of message is right up there with giving and prayer as messages that tell me things I know I'm supposed to do, but just don't do enough of, right? Kind of very convicting. And as a pastor, I can use this great tool of motivation, guilt, right? You know, what, you're not sharing your faith? Do you even love Jesus? But I thought it would be more helpful to take a look at proclaiming from another perspective, focusing on the reasons we ought to share and proclaim Christ. You know, I think we're all fully aware of some of the reasons we don't proclaim Christ, right? Fear of man being right near the top. We're afraid of being seen as bigoted, or maybe ignorant, or naive, uncool. Or it may be the fear of kind of the love of comfort. We don't like to make things awkward, to rock the boat, right? Or maybe fear of failure. You know, what if the other person doesn't accept Christ as their savior? But again, rather than the guilty route, what I want to talk about, and what I think will hopefully really help us grow as disciples who proclaim Christ, is this idea that Jesus is the answer everyone is looking for. Jesus is the answer we're all looking for. You know, normally when we have the answer to people's problems, we proclaim it, right? We happily tell them. You know, about 14, 15 years ago when we planted Lighthouse, many of us moved and relocated from the San Gabriel Valley area, myself and my family included. And for many of us, this was a huge sacrifice. You know, personally, I really had to learn to die to self and make this huge sacrifice when I moved here, particularly in one area, Chinese food. So here in the South Bay, there is just no good Chinese food. It's almost to the point where I told Pastor Kim, you know, brother, I think Lighthouse is going to do great things, but I just don't know if I can do this. You know, it's too much of a sacrifice. And I think there are a group of kindred souls here who have the same desperate need to find good Chinese food in the South Bay, right? We kind of eat with South Bay goggles. You know, we eat some Chinese food. You know, it's pretty good Chinese food for the South Bay. But every once in a while, one of us discovers a half-decent Chinese restaurant, and we can't wait to tell one another, right? Guys, I have found the answer to all of our problems. It's this restaurant, right? And aren't we like that when we find a good restaurant or a good deal online or a good barber? You know, we tell everyone who's willing to listen. Like, if you found the cure for cancer, wouldn't you proclaim it to the world? Now, we know that Christ, he is the biggest answer to the biggest need we have, yet we still don't proclaim him as we should. And I think part of the reason is because although we know Christ is the answer, we don't really fully understand what that means. What exactly is the answer? Is he the answer to? You know, what questions is the unbeliever asking? So my hope is that we can take a deeper look at how truly lost people are and how desperately they are seeking for something, for answers, and that answer is Christ. And that more so than any guilt trip, this will give us this urgency and a passion and a joy to proclaim him all the more. So what are the big questions that man has been asking since the beginning of time? I think there are two key ones. What is truth, and what is the meaning of life? And you can tell we're not going to mess around this morning. We're going for it. You know, these are deep, profound questions. But realize that all of us, whether we're fully aware of it or not, we're asking these questions. You know, what is truth, and what is the meaning of life? And this brings us to our first point. Jesus is truth. Jesus is truth. So that's the question. What is truth? If we can figure this one out, then we can understand the big picture, right? We can put a framework on our existences. We can make sense of life. And there have always been two kind of main ways that people have searched for truth throughout the ages. One is in a divine supernatural being, in some form of a god. And we would call this religion or faith. The other is outside of divine or supernatural influences, man, without God, could discover what was a good, moral, self-fulfilling life. We would call this humanism, you know, using human reason without God or the supernatural to decide what was right and wrong. So rather than religion and faith, man turned to science and evidence. You know, this humanistic approach grew into a dominant force over the past few centuries and still very much influences the spirit of the age today. You know, you've probably heard reason over faith, science over religion, evolution over creation. And this is one of the bigger roadblocks you'll run into when you proclaim the gospel. You know, why should I believe in something that you can't prove? You know, I can prove science, I can prove evolution, I can prove the Big Bang. I have no need for your unproven myths and fables. And we probably all know people like that, right? They're really smart, they're well studied, they have a scientific reason for all things. And we think, gosh, all I have is the gospel. But hold that thought, you know, because soon you will hopefully see that you have exactly what you need in the gospel. But realize, for the thinker, for the humanist, their worldview, their system of belief is built on presuppositions or basic givens that are no different than ours. They require faith. You know, we have faith that God is the creator of all things, that what he declares is right. And you can't prove this. We simply accept it. Some call it a brute fact. So what about science? You know, are there any assumptions, any givens, any brute facts? Well, there are. You see, what man has done is to put faith in human reason. You know, man believes that his rationale is powerful enough to comprehend and to think deep enough to make sense of the world. You know, is that true? Can you prove that man's reason is sufficient for such a task? And no, you can't. This is also a given, a presupposition. Believing that takes faith. So when the argument is couched as reason versus faith, this is actually not quite correct. It's really faith versus faith. You know, ours is a reasonable faith that starts with particular presumptions, namely God. Secular humanism is a reasonable faith with a particular presumption, namely man's ability to reason. Now, to be fair, humanists, they do recognize that this is a presumption. And not only do they assume upon the ability of man, but also that there even exists a universal rationality, one true answer, one true science that can be found. But, you know, how do we even know that the universe contains these ideals, an answer to life? Well, we don't. And they realized that this was a big assumption, and this gave way to our current day and age, postmodernism, a term you've probably heard of, in which there was no longer a need for absolute truth, one universal meaning, one way to achieve happiness. Truth then became relative. What's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me. Let's just learn to get along, right? To be tolerant. So anyone holding to an absolute truth was seen as intolerant, as bigoted, as backwards, which is ironic because what's good for me, you know, my belief in absolute truth, apparently is not good for me. And even to say that there is no truth, that very statement is expressing a truth. I know it's a bit early in the morning to try to wrap our heads around this, so let me just try to map this out in a simplistic way. Man's quest for truth has gone from finding it in God to finding it in man to there is no truth. So when we say that people are lost, they truly are. You know, they have no way to figure out what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what brings fulfillment, what is truth. So people are always searching, dabbling in this philosophy or that religion or this new movement. Man has this gaping need, and Christ is the answer. In the Gospel of John, the apostle is intent on making sure we understand what and who is truth. John 17 tells us, God's word is truth. God is the source of all truth. He is the authority. He determines what is right and wrong, fair and unfair, good and bad. He is absolute truth. In John 1, we're told that Jesus is the word. You know, he's the embodiment of truth. And tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself declares in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. So when Jesus says, when John says that Jesus is the word, he meant that not only did Jesus say and teach God's truth, but the way he lived, the very essence of who he was, everything he did all represented God's word, God's truth. Jesus was God's word come alive. Jesus was the living word. Jesus is truth. So we must proclaim Christ because, again, he is what man desperately needs, truth. You know, in this age of relativism, what you'll see, and many of you have probably experienced this at some level, is that when we share the gospel with someone, they don't necessarily disagree, right? They say, oh, that's great. I'm glad that you believe that and that works for you. What they don't quite see is that in the gospel, we are declaring an absolute truth. We're saying Jesus is the only way. We're also saying that their way is wrong. Their way is not going to work. But the world has been deceived. In buying the lie that truth is relative, the singularity of the gospel to save has been lost. You know, the world has twisted the gospel and offered up lie after lie. And let me explain. The truth is that we are all sinners. We have disobeyed God and his commands. Yet the world preaches the inherent worthiness and goodness of man. We are all desperately sick, slaves to sin, spiritually dead. You know, John MacArthur was asked recently to comment on the events in Charlottesville. And part of what he said is this idea that this tragic event demonstrates that fallen humanity is corrupt.
But the world lies and tells us otherwise. You know, the world tells us that change can come from within because we have enough goodness in us. This is the basis for secular psychology. The Bible tells us that change must come from the outside. We need Christ to change because there is no true goodness in us. The truth also is that because of our sin, we are separated from God. We have lost fellowship with him, but the world again lies to us and tells us that God, you know, he can simply forgive us. He can overlook our sin. No penalty needs to be paid. You know, a benevolent God would never send anyone to hell. All lies. The truth is, there is nothing we can do. No amount of works will overcome our sin. Our only hope is in Jesus, who lived a perfect life. He paid the penalty of our sin through sacrificing himself on the cross. But again, the world lies and tells us that we can earn our way into heaven. If we do enough penance, if the good we do outweighs the bad, you know, if we follow this particular set of rituals, then we too can have eternal life. You see, Satan, the way he works, he can't create anything new. He can only take what God has made and twist it and pervert it and lie about it. You know, he's the great deceiver. You know, how many of us are still falling for these lies? And that is why the world urgently needs truth. Again, the truth of Jesus Christ as our Savior. You've probably had times where you tried to share the gospel, and the other person is asking question after question, all these hard things that you're struggling to answer. And my suggestion, you know, do your best to answer these queries, but focus on the biggest lie, that we can be saved by anything but Jesus. Encounter that with the biggest truth, the gospel. You know, if you've shared the gospel, you've done your job. You know, God can take care of the rest. So that is this idea of truth. Let's look at our second big question. What is the meaning of life? And the second point is Jesus gives meaning. Jesus gives meaning. When I was in college, I took a class in existentialism. Not by choice. I had to take this class. And I read books by Nietzsche and Sartre and Camus and some other dead European philosopher guys. And a common theme in their writing was this idea that life had no meaning. You know, life was absurd. I remember reading The Stranger by Albert Camus about this guy who pretty much had no feelings, no passion, no remorse. You know, the opening scene depicts him at his own mother's funeral, and he wasn't grieving whatsoever. He was just making these glib comments about the attendees. But the deeper question of the story was, why should he? Why should he show remorse? You know, this man understood the coldness of the universe, that we all return to dust, to never be heard from again, that there is no significance to anything we do. You know, kind of pretty depressing stuff. But in a secular life with no God, no significance, or no supernatural, in a life where the randomness of evolution is the only real determinant, these guys actually hit the nail right on the head. You can fill your life with all kinds of distractions and temporary joys, but in the end, it all goes away. So in today's postmodern world where there is no absolute truth, there also can be no absolute meaning to life. We can't say that meaning is found in being a good citizen or raising a good family or having a good career. You know, former Chief Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes famously concluded, "I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand." However, instead of just giving up, what the postmodern thinker has done is decided that meaning is now what you make of it. You know, rather than an absolute purpose, the world celebrates each individual's ability to create, discover, and achieve his own purpose, his own dreams. I'm sure you've all heard of the pro athlete who shares with kids, right? Gives this inspiring talk. And almost always goes something like this. You know, it's a story about how the athlete had to overcome some type of hardship as a youngster, how he worked really hard to overcome this hurdle, and how he has now achieved success, right? And the main lesson, you can do anything you set your heart on as long as you work hard, and don't let anyone tell you differently. Now, I may sound a bit cynical here, but that is a bunch of baloney. You know, the reality, most of you won't achieve your dreams no matter how hard you work. You, none of you will play center field for the Dodgers. Now, being a Yankee fan, I'll just tell you, that's a misguided dream to begin with. But none of you will get a recording contract with Sony Music. None of you will be president of the United States. You know, my heart is set on playing in the Champions Golf Tour when I turn 50, and I'm working hard on it, but believe me, it's not going to happen. But why does every superstar tell kids this message? And why do we all nod along in approval? Because it gives us hope. It gives us purpose. We are creating meaning in life. So how does the postmodern man go about creating meaning? Well, that's definitely one way: personal success, athletic achievements, academic accomplishment, an important career, job, possessions. You know, how many of us are still looking for meaning in these things? Now, many people have recognized that these typical self-absorbed things don't give lasting meaning. You know, the search seems never-ending. Once you hit your goal, achieve your dream, what then? You know, in a famous 60 Minutes interview with New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady, he was reflecting on his life. And he's the guy who pretty much, by the world's standards, has achieved it all, right? He's won 5 Super Bowl rings, 4 Super Bowl MVPs. He is wealthy beyond imagination. He has a supermodel wife. And he wonders, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this. And the interviewer asks him a follow-up, you know, so what is it? What is more than this? And Tom Brady said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. You know, it becomes tiring always pursuing the next thing. We all probably have some Tom Brady's in our lives, right? Maybe it's our neighbor, our boss, that person who seems to have made it in the world's eyes. Maybe it's your doctor. I can say that because I'm a doctor. But our society typically sees doctors as those who have made it. And by society standards, this may be true. You know, many of my colleagues belong to local country clubs, take extravagant vacations, drive fancy cars. Some have their own planes. But being friends with many of these physicians, they ask the same question. There's got to be more than this. Many of them are unhappy, divorced. They bury themselves in their work. You've probably heard stories of how the richest people so often die miserable. I know many of us may be intimidated to share Christ with someone who seems to have it all. But realize, like all non-believers, they are still searching for true meaning in their lives. So if they don't find it in themselves, then they may turn outside to look for meaning. Maybe it's in marriage, family, friends, neighbors. You might call this the community route. A recent survey in Time magazine declared what was the happiest country in the world. Can you guess which country that is? It was Norway. And its Scandinavian neighbors filled out the top 5 for happiest countries in the world. And we may wonder, you know, why are they happy? You know, they're not the richest countries. Certainly, they don't have the best climate or the most daylight. But rather, researchers conclude, as a whole, these countries tend to look outside of themselves individually and have a strong sense of community. These countries foster and value helping out others and serving their neighborhoods. And we all probably know people like that too, right? Maybe the PTA president, the Little League coach, the family man. But even then, relationships fail. People let us down. So then maybe they look for something bigger, a cause, whether it's to feed starving children, heal disease, save the earth. They look for a worthwhile cause that gives them a sense of purpose and fulfillment. You might call this the philanthropic or altruistic route. In recent studies of millennials show just such a trend when it comes to finding meaning. When looking for jobs, this younger generation put more importance on jobs that matter and are worthwhile than previous generations. They place more emphasis on community and work-life balances of greater importance than making a lot of money. So then there are those, you know, even beyond that, they may turn to spiritual quests in their search for meaning. They may explore different man-made religions, philosophies, kind of picking and choosing ideas that seem meaningful to them. Now, what do all these things, you know, self, community, altruism, spiritual quest, what do they have in common? You know, not much, other than people are looking for meaning in all the things and ideas of the world. And there may be some temporary meaning and in this, but then there's always the what's next, right? And not just what's next in this life, but what about eternal meaning in a life well lived? The reality, again, is if the material life here and now is all that we have, then any meaning we create in life will one day be gone. How many of us can share how meaningful the lives of our great-grandparents were? How many of us even know the names of our great-grandparents? You know, nothing we achieve lasts very long in the big scheme of things. You know, the European philosophers that I had to study from the 19th and 20th centuries, they weren't the first to figure this out. You know, listen to this other philosopher and what he wrote about 3,000 years ago. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Of course, we recognize this as the opening chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what does man gain by his toil, his efforts? Nothing. There is no meaning in man's efforts. And this writer, most likely King Solomon, looked everywhere. He looked to man's wisdom, to self-indulgence, to living wisely, to working hard, all vanity, vapor, meaningless. And this is the state of our lost non-Christian friends who may work hard and live wisely. It's still meaningless. So if it's all hopeless, what are we to do? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 opens with the famous "A Time for Everything" poem. I'll read just a small part of that. "For everything there is a reason, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal." You know, this might bring to mind a certain song from the 60s. You know, life is full of events and activities and seasons and routine and mundane things that will happen whether we want it or not, no matter who we are. The writer goes on in chapter 3, verse 9, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time." Did you catch that? You know, from a human perspective, all our achievements in doing really amount to nothing. But God has made everything beautiful in his time. You're saying something is beautiful gives it significance. God has infused what we do with meaning. Going on, verse 11. "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." You know, God has placed in man's heart a sense of this purpose. You know, that is why man is continually looking for meaning in what he does. All people choose to live for something, to pursue purpose, because God has ingrained that into their hearts. He's given us a sense of eternity. But, it goes on, in our limited, finite minds, we cannot comprehend all of what God's purposes are. And finally, the book concludes in the last part of chapter 12. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." You know, we can try everything under the sun, and nothing really gives us meaning. But there's one thing we can do: fear God and obey him. We are to live faithfully for God. So that's how we do it. That's the answer. You know, if we want meaning, we live faithfully for God. So how does living for God give us meaning? I think kind of in two main ways. One, it gives us a purpose. Romans 12:1 tells us that the way we live should be holy and acceptable, an act of worship. So we do all things for God's glory. You know, so we've been discussing how the world creates meaning, and often they do it by assigning a purpose to someone. You know, everything I do for my kids. I do for my mom. I do for the poor and needy, or I do it for myself. You know, when we do something for just no particular reason, it seems meaningless. But once we assign a purpose, a reason, a person, then we create meaning. Now, there is no greater purpose than serving the infinite God of the universe, the one who created us, who made all things. You know, living for anything else falls short because none of these things last, and these things actually are gifts from God, but not God himself. It's like the wife in receiving a box of chocolates from her husband saying, man, it's this box of chocolates that makes me so happy in this marriage, right? No, it's not the gift, but the giver who should make us happy. In fact, when we choose to live for something else, we steal from God's glory. And Christ, again, he's the answer. He allows all of this to happen. He restores our relationship with God. He empowers us to live each day with this purpose for his glory. So as Christians, we're not creating or looking for meaning, but meaning has found us in the person of Christ. That means all things can be done with meaning. You know, we can indeed do all things, no matter how mundane, whether we eat or drink, for his glory. I think too often we think the Christian life is a bunch of rules, regulations, self-denial, asceticism. But that is not the Christian life. We are to indulge. We are to live freely. We are to be hedonists, like John Piper would tell us, as long as we do so with the right mindset. You know, we can and ought to enjoy the things of creation, the Grand Canyon, a juicy steak, a walk on the beach, a good ball game. Enjoy these things with purpose and meaning because they point us back to the giver, the creator, God. They remind us of his great love and his great care for us. He has created these things for us to enjoy, to grow our thanks for him and for his glory. You know, the famous question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So living for God gives us purpose, which gives us meaning. Also, living for God gives us a goal. You know, when there's a goal in mind, whether, you know, it's to make the varsity volleyball team or to get into a prestigious college or land that dream job, this gives meaning to all the hard work and effort and sacrifice that leads to achieving that goal. Now, God has a goal for us. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So as Christians, our goal is to grow to be more like Jesus, to be more loving, to be more kind and patient, gracious, gentle, forgiving, righteous. So again, Christ's the answer. Christ modeled the perfect life of fearing God and obeying him for us. Everything he did, every interaction he had was defined by divine love, by patience, by grace. So having this goal of Christ's likeness then gives meaning in everything we do. Having this goal also gives our circumstances meaning as well. If you back up one verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God is using every circumstance, every situation, every relationship, every interaction, all things in our lives, and somehow he providentially and intricately and with infinite wisdom and love, he can cause all these things to work together to somehow grow us to be more like Christ, which means everything that happens in our lives has meaning and purpose. This means that even suffering and trials have meaning. And this is something that the world really struggles to explain. You know, think of the recent hurricane and tragic events in Texas. You know, how would the world explain these events? You know, karma would say that life is full of payback. You know, our suffering is because of something wrong we did in this life or maybe a previous life. The Buddhist removes himself from suffering and even sees suffering as an illusion and detaches himself through meditation and stoicism. Some see suffering as something just noble that we simply must endure. You know, the secularist would say that suffering is random, a result of fate and chance. But as Christians, we know that there is no such thing as a random, purposeless event. There's no such thing as luck. Suffering is real. Suffering can be unfair, but suffering has purpose. You know, even a hurricane is ultimately under God's sovereign hand. It's a consequence of a fallen world where even nature has been corrupted. You know, the literal and figurative storms of life reveal our hearts and help us to grow. You know, that's why Paul learned to be content in all circumstances. That's why James said, take joy in trials. In a time where everyone paints their best face, right? Whether it's on Instagram or on Facebook, realize that in a fallen world, everyone is suffering. You know, illness, loss, broken relationships, no one can escape. And suffering leads to questions. You know, why is this happening? What does this mean? Like everyone else, we're all looking for answers. So I'm hoping you're seeing how lost people are. How everyone, from the down and out to the suffering, to the successful and seemingly happy, and everyone in between, is asking the same questions. You know, why is it easier for us to share with someone who is suffering and down and out? Because we see their need. But realize that everyone apart from Christ has the same desperate need. And Satan, he wants us to think otherwise. He wants you to think that, you know, some people, they're okay. They're better off than others. No, we all need truth. And this futile search for truth and meaning, it's really a reflection of man's fallenness, of our sin. We've all rejected God. We've all rejected his purpose, his plan, and we're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment somewhere else. And guys, we have the answer, right? Who is truth? Who brings meaning? Jesus. It brings us to our last point, proclaim Jesus. So with all that in mind, let me give you some practical ideas now on how we can proclaim Jesus as the answer. Number one, attract non-believers. Attract non-believers. You know, the Bible calls us to be salt and light of the earth. You know, we're supposed to be this aroma, this fragrance. So the way we live our lives, just the peace and joy we have when trials come, or the way we stand for what is right and defend justice and stand firm in our convictions, our gentleness, our humility, this ought to attract people. It ought to make them stop and wonder why we live differently and why the way we live is appealing. You know, this past week, my kids went back to school, so we've been talking to them about this idea, how they ought to be an aroma for Christ to their classmates. And my son, the deep thinker he is, says, oh, I am deodorant, right? And I said, no, you need deodorant, but I think he gets the gist of it, right? We are to be an aroma for Christ. You know, we see this in Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, 16, it says, and behold, a man came up to him. This young rich ruler came up to Jesus. Now, why would a rich young ruler approach this traveling rabbi with his vagabond, ragtag group of followers? You know, if you were young and rich and in charge, you'd probably go hang out with other young, rich, and in charge dudes, probably in a more upscale part of town, right? Yet something about Jesus attracted this young man. You know, maybe he heard about this rabbi, this healer who was doing and saying these amazing things. Maybe he was quietly observing from the sidelines as he saw Jesus challenge the authorities and norms of the day with this aroma, with this uniqueness that was different and appealing. So how do we today go about living a life that is appealing and attractive? Well, simply, we live as God calls us. We live by truth. We live with meaning. Another way of putting this is that we are gospel-centered disciples who exalt Christ. That sound familiar? Proclaiming Christ starts with the way we live. When we live too much like the world, then we simply blend in. When we live God's way and for God, our lives will be different. Number two, we listen to non-believers. You know, we need to listen for those questions that need answers. As you walk alongside friends and family who are non-believers, be mindful of what questions they are trying to answer in the way they live. Look out for how they are seeking out truth, for meaning, for happiness. You know, who is their God? How do they deal with their guilt? Who is their Savior? Looking back at Jesus' encounter with this young man, listen to the young ruler's question. It says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So when he's asking what good deed, he's looking for truth. You know, what's the right thing to do? this young man was likely a synagogue official, and he was probably educated, so he was well aware of all the Jewish teachings and what the Pharisees were offering. But he was looking for truth amidst all the rules and regulations of the day. What good deed must I do? And when he says eternal life, he was looking for meaning. What must I do to be saved, to know that my life has meaning and purpose beyond this earthly existence? So like the rest of us, he was trying to figure out his personal mission statement. I think the more we get to know people, the more you'll see these questions in their lives and how people go about answering them. You'll see it in what they post about on social media, in where they spend their money, their time, what they read, what they watch, and what they are passionate about. In these things, they are looking for meaning. So listen, be intentional in our relationships to go beyond the superficial. Get to know what makes people tick, what they live for. Ask good questions. Ask life questions. And when we see those openings, we should seize them and share the answer that they are looking for. You probably have non-Christian friends who you totally know what they stand for, right? What they're passionate about. Now the question is, do they know what you are passionate for, what you live for? You know, sadly, many non-believers evangelize their cause better than we do Christ. Which brings us to this last idea. Number three, declare Jesus. Have you ever heard that popular quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary? You've heard of that? Although I get the main idea of this quote, that we should live in such a way that people will see the love of Jesus and the gospel, we need to be careful because we do need to use words. You know, people may see your attractive lifestyle and see you live with meaning and a motivation that is unique, but from that, they're not going to jump to the gospel. They still need to hear and understand their need to repent and to follow Jesus. And this is how Jesus deals with this young rich man. He helps him to see that this man's truth is incorrect. You know, there's no good in him that will get him into heaven. Rather, in verse 21, he needs to sell his possessions and give to the poor. He needs to repent of his idol of money and possessions. And then what? Follow Jesus. You know, Jesus calls him to repent and believe. You know, no matter a person's station in life, no matter how moral they are, no matter how intellectual and well-read, no matter how spiritual, no matter how together they seem, everyone is in the same boat, lost in their sin, in their lack of truth, in their meaninglessness. The world has a desperate lostness in need of an answer. And so our proclaiming Christ ultimately comes down to this. We share the gospel. We may not have all the answers to their questions. You know, our lives may not be perfect models of Christian living. You know, our presentations may not be super polished. We ourselves probably struggle with finding meaning and truth in the things of the world, but we still can proclaim Christ. We can tell them that just like me, you are a sinner. Just like me, you need grace. And just like me, you need to put your faith in Jesus. Repent and believe. You know, hopefully this morning has not just given you an urgency to proclaim, but a joy and a hope in knowing that we have the answer to life and the answer that people are desperately seeking. Let us all be God-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are called to proclaim Christ. And we confess that we too often fall short, our tongues get tied, our fear of man kicks in. Forgive us. Help us to see that the gospel is not simply just another way, a helpful guide, but rather the answer to life. Man has no other way to deal with his sin, no other way to find truth or meaning or purpose or happiness. Let us see the non-believer as truly lost, desperate, needy, hopeless, but also as one act of faith away from eternal life. And let us proclaim Christ, not out of duty, compulsion, or guilt, but with boldness and joy. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for life. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.